Our reading is a very well-known passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I do a lot of preaching, and of course, whatever you do, a multitude of business brings forth dreams, and sometimes I dream that I'm preaching, and sometimes I dream that all the audience falls asleep. Now, I hope not, my dream doesn't come true. Now, we're going to break in at verse number 13. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. But you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. For the Lord will bless to us this delightful reading from his own good word. Now, there's most of us who read our Bibles would agree that this is the very first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. That here he tried his hand at epistle writing, and he made a good job, inspired by the Spirit of our God. Now he's speaking and writing to a young church. They weren't very long saved, just a little while saved. Therefore he doesn't go into things too deeply. But what he does is he preaches about ideals. And what we have in chapter number 1 very quickly is an ideal church. It's a very, very short little chapter, only 10 verses. But of all our assemblies came up to what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, such assemblies we would have, an ideal church. What we have in chapter 2 is for gospel preachers, is an ideal evangelist. For there in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes into all how he went about preaching the gospel, and tells us his methods, and tells us his manners, and how he went about, and all the things that he did. Every gospel preacher and evangelist and missionary should be well versed with chapter number 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But what we have in chapter number 3 is the ideal shepherd. There's a lot of men who take upon themselves, called of the Lord, of course, to be shepherds, and to be pastors among the flock. Well, chapter number 3 is the ideal pastor. And anyone who leads the people of God ought to read that chapter and see the tremendous intensity and earnestness of the apostle. He says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. As long as you're standing fast, we're living. But if you don't stand fast in the Lord, as it were, we die. We may as well be dead. Our whole life is wrapped up in the Lord's people. But what we have in chapter 4 that we have read from just now is the ideal, not the evangelist, not the pastor, but the teacher. We have the ideal teacher. For here the Apostle Paul teaches right through this chapter. He teaches things very practical in the first 12 verses, but then he teaches things prophetical from verse 13 to verse 18. And it's these verses that I'm interested in just now, and I want us all to get our minds into them just for a little while. Could I say that the background of these verses is very, very simple? The Apostle Paul has preached the gospel down there in Thessalonica, and a lot of people have got saved, and he taught them a little bit of prophecy, well, quite a bit of prophecy. But it was all concerning the day of the Lord. It was all concerning the beasts and kings that were to come, and the Lord reigning as king, the millennium, that's what he taught them. And then you see he left them, and then he wondered how they were getting on, because he had to leave because of persecution. And then he sent Timothy down to see how they were doing. And Timothy found many problems, but there was one problem especially that was a very sticky one. And it's this, that many of the Christians had died. Some of the loved ones had died. And the rest of the Christians that were living were thinking and asking, what's going to happen to the dead whenever the day of the Lord comes? Whenever the millennium takes place, are they going to be in it, or are we going to go in front of them? The ones that are living, have they an advantage over those that are dead? Now, Timothy couldn't answer that. He could look all through the Old Testament, but he'd get no answer to that. Because the Apostle Paul, in the meantime, has got a revelation. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord. He's got a revelation. Something that was new to him. Something that was divinely communicated by the Spirit of our God. Just like the prophets in the Old Testament spoke by the word of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says here, this I say by the word of the Lord. And here he brings in something which Timothy didn't know, and something which those Christians didn't know. That's what we call the rapture. The rapture. Now the rapture is not in our Bible as far as the word is concerned. Oh no, the word rapture is not there. But if you look it up in the dictionary, you will see that it means to be transported, carried away from one place to another. Some people say, you know, I was enraptured with the music, you know. The music was so beautiful that I was just carried away, and I thought I was in the country, you know. Looking at all the flowers on the fields on a nice spring day, I was raptured with the music. Well, the word rapture just simply means to be caught away. And there's a certain Greek word that which it is based, and which the Apostle Paul uses it here and elsewhere, and it means to be snatched up, to be snatched up. Just like a wolf would come along and snatch the sheep, the very same word. And how that Paul says, are you a man in Christ, such an one snatched up, caught up to the third heaven, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. So here the Apostle Paul is going to tell these people that the Lord is going to come beforehand, and that wonderful things are going to happen. Now here's where his ability to teach comes in. Here's the ideal teacher, for he teaches this thing in such a lovely way that, well, he uses an economy of words. In just a few verses, which if you had a time by reading, you would think that I was reading on wood. I was just reading for about 1 minute. So with an economy of words and a beautiful order, the Apostle Paul put over this church. I think if you asked me to write a little bit about the rapture, I think I would get so involved that I would need maybe 20 or 30 or 40 pages, you see, because I would want to bring in this and that and the other, you see, but the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He just sets it forth mere facts, but such truth. Now could I say that the little passage is based like this? First of all, he says, I'm telling you something that you don't know. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, ignorant in our Bible doesn't mean that you don't know how to use a knife and fork, that you don't know what manners is. Ignorant in the Bible means that you're something that you don't know, that you've never been taught. Whereas when the Apostle Paul says, as he does sometimes very often in one chapter, do you not know? Or know you not? 6 times over in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know? Or know you not? He means that they occurred something. And they occurred it in the past, but they're careless concerning it. They're just not listening. So when he says, do you not know? Or know you not? He's reminding them of things that they have heard in the past. But when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's telling them something they don't know. So here he's going to tell people that don't know. And here he's telling it for the first time, and he puts it down in such simple language. Could I say, for instance, that first of all, he brings up the problem. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And then he goes on to talk about the wonderful foundation, the truths of the gospel. And then he gives this great revelation. Exactly what's going to happen And he does it, it's in four steps, as it were. Four stages. Stage number one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first thing. There's nothing can happen until that happens. And I do believe that at this moment, all heaven is waiting for that event. We have a little hymn in our hymn book back home. I don't think you have got all the good hymns. And this hymn, you know, it speaks on one of the verses that I look and I see his hands upon the throne as if about to rise. And you know, there's great truth in that. That all heaven is waiting for this moment for the Lord Jesus to leave his Father's throne and to appear in the air. So the Lord Jesus is going to descend. That is the very first thing. Now following on that, a second step, the dead in Christ are going to rise. There's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection that will bring in all our loved ones. I have many friends in the glory. I have kept a little note of late, a little list that I have at home, of all the dear saints that were a great help to me over in this country here and in the United States, that are now with the Lord. And you know, that list is getting longer and getting longer. And I have another little list of all the dear beloved brethren and sisters who were help and encouragement to me in my own country. And again, that list is getting very, very long. And I'm getting like those old brethren that used to say, you know, I have more friends in heaven than I have upon the earth. And you know, this is what has happened. And here is a resurrection. First of all, a descent, and then a resurrection. But then thirdly, there's a rapture. There's a catching up. Now, every resurrection does not, shall we say, include a rapture. Israel are going to be resurrected, but they're not going to be raptured. But every rapture includes the resurrection. So here is a lovely thought. First of all, the Lord's going to descend. And then secondly, there's a resurrection. And then thirdly, there's a rapture. And then fourthly, there's a reunion. Caught up together with them. And don't leave out that little bit, together with them, and to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's the way he does it, four very simple steps. First of all, the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven. Secondly, there's going to be a resurrection. Thirdly, there's going to be a rapture of the living and those which have been raised. And that wonderful reunion when we're all gathered home on that glorious morning. Now you see, we cannot meet one another until there's a rapture. And the rapture cannot take place until there's the resurrection. And the resurrection cannot take place until the Lord descends from heaven with that shout. So you see that these are four little links, as it were, all depending one upon the other. And that's the way it is. But there's another thing that the Apostle Paul does here, and I haven't got much time, but let me spend it. That little time that I have at pointing out that the Apostle Paul does something very interesting in this chapter and in this section. Something that maybe you would read a few times before you'd see it. You might read it quite a number of times before you could see it. Or sometimes, if the Lord helps you, you might see it in a second or third reading. But anyway, I'm going to point it out to you. And it's this, that the whole of this section, from verse number 13 right down to the end, is based on little couplets. There's everything has a duplicate. It runs in twos right down. There's not a single thing, as it were. There's always in doublets. Little couplets, doubles, running right down. And this makes the passage very, very interesting and very thrilling to those that love the Lord. And remember that this is not just a theory that we're looking at. This is something that will soon be history. This is something that's going to happen, could happen this very hour. Could happen before this conference is over. It's something that they've constantly got to wait upon. And of course, we're bound to look forward to it. Now the first little couplet that you can see in it is this, that there are two different classes of people. You can see that he talks about the believers. He talks about these dear people, and he says that you, these ones that you don't sorrow over. But there's others that have no hope. So there's two classes of people. There's those which have the hope, and there's those which have no hope. And those ones that have no hope are also referred to in verse number 5 of the chapter, the Gentiles which know not God. And referred to again in verse number 12 as those that are without. And now we see in our passage, they are without hope. Here's the poor sinner, the poor person without Christ. Note three things about them. First of all, they know not God. They're ignorant of God, strangers to God. Secondly, they're without, outside all our blessings, outside all the good things that we talk about. And thirdly, they have sorrow, and they're bound to have sorrow, and they'll have sorrow and pain forever and ever. And they have no hope. They have no hope of ever meeting their loved ones again in the great eternity. An eternal separation. They have no hope. So we have two companies of people here. Those which have no hope, and those which have the glorious hope. And the hope here is of seeing loved ones again. Now I saw that enacted one time in a very real way. I was at a funeral of a girl that died that I used to work with, and she never got saved as far as I know. And so we went to the cemetery, and there we were all standing round the cemetery, around the grave, and the casket was lowered into the grave, and I thought, no hope, no hope. But it just so happened that just about 100 yards away, there was another funeral taking place at exactly the same time. It was a Christian who was a great preacher in the north of Ireland, not with our assemblies. He was with the little mission hall. And he had seen literally hundreds and hundreds of people saved. He was a great, great man. An unlearned man, but an instrument in God's hand. And there was about 500 or 600 people around that grave. And they were singing in the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. They had a song. The people at the grave that I was standing with had no song, and they had no hope. And here's the two classes of people. Isn't it lovely whenever our loved ones depart that we know we're going to see them again? It's only a matter of time. It's only just a little matter of time. Soon we'll be all reunited again. So that's the first thing. And then the second couplet that you see is that whenever we leave the unsaved now and come to the believers, there's two conditions. There's those which are asleep. There's those which are alive and remain. There's those which are asleep. And so there are two conditions of the Lord's people. There's a lot of them are in the glory, and there's a lot of them on the earth. There's a lot in their bodies sleep in the grave. They're still in this earth as far as their bodies are concerned. And we are upon this earth too, body, soul, and spirit. But here you see this difference. There's those that are now have gone to be with the Lord. And there's those, of course, which are still alive. There's two different conditions. And it's wonderful to go around the cemetery and you know where certain people are buried, that they belong to the Lord, and know that they have, as it were, gone inside. But here we are, and we are described, the living are described in a twofold way. We which are alive and remain. And so twice over we get this, we which are alive and remain. So here is a double way that the Christians that are living are described. Here's another doublet, another little couplet. And here it comes in, we which are alive and remain. That is the same thing you say. It's just repetition. We are alive, we remain. No, there's a slight difference in the two ideas. We which are alive, that means in contrast to those that have died. But we which remain, in contrast to those that have gone in, and we are still outside. They've got the better part. They've got the better thing. We are those which still remain. We're just waiting for our call to come. We're waiting for our call, and maybe that glorious call where we shall all go at once. You know, whenever that happens, there's none going to be left behind. Not one Christian will be left behind. There was a man who used to come over to Ireland from England to minister the word, and his name was Percival Parson. Now, that's a very interesting name, but he was not a parson. As a matter of fact, he looked up a genealogy, and he found that his great-grandfather was a highwayman, and he was hanged. But anyway, his name was Parsons. And Percival Parsons, I really loved that man. He had a very unique way of opening up the scripture. And you know, he said this one night. He says, you know, that whenever he was in school, he was not good with working out mathematics, arithmetic, sum, we used to call them in the old days. And the teacher would put up a whole problem on the board, and it was to work out even. Always worked out even. But his never worked out even. There was always a remainder left. There was always a remainder. And he had always something left at the end, and he couldn't get rid of it, you know. He'd have a 23 or a 97 or 17 or something at the end. And no matter what he did, he couldn't get rid of these remainders. And, you know, the teacher used to come over and look over his shoulder and say, "Ah, that awkward remainder again. Can you not get rid of the remainder?" And he says, "I never, never could get rid of the remainder." But he says, "The Lord will get rid of the remainder." And when he says, "When the Lord comes, there will be no remainder, not even one, not even one. We which are alive and remain, but once this event takes place, will not remain anymore. This world will be bereft of all the Christians, just in a moment of time." And then he brings in something else. He brings in our passage here, the two fundamental truths of the gospel. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, isn't that lovely? The two fundamental truths of the gospel. And you know, that's what we trust in. That's what we have been hearing a lot about in this conference, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And because he has died, our sins are gone. And because he lives, we are going to live too. Because he lives, we are going to live. And because he's glorified, we shall be glorified too. And it's lovely to see that in our passage. Here are the two fundamental truths of the gospel. Take away this, and we have no resurrection. Take this away, we have no rapture. We have no salvation. We're just the same as the others, which have no hope. But then Jesus did die. And we could put it like, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. And since Jesus died and rose again. Now I'm not going to touch verse 14 at the minute. I may not even get time to touch it because our time is so short. But let us go on and see other couplets in it here. Now look what we have then in verse number 16. The Lord is going to do two things. He's going to descend, and he's going to shout. Now, I can understand why he shouts. I understand that. Because the Bible tells me, in John chapter 5, that the hour is coming with when they which are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. He's going to shout to raise the dead that are in Christ. Just as the same as he stood by the grave of Lazarus and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," with a loud voice. The Lord is going to shout, but why should he descend? Could the Lord Jesus not just sit in heaven and allow the resurrection to take place and the rapture and welcome us whenever we come in? Actually, the Lord did that with Enoch, and he did that with Elijah. Well, why does he not just sit? Why does he not remain in heaven? Why does he step out? Why does he come to the earth? I'll tell you, because he looks forward to seeing us. The Lord cannot wait. He wants to see the travail of his soul. He wants to see those whom he has saved. He wants to see that blessed company, and he comes out to meet them. Just like Genesis 24, Isaac went out to meet his bride. Just the same whenever I go home in a few weeks, my wife will come out to meet me at the airport. She's not going to sit in the house till I ring the doorbell and come in. Of course she's not. There's a trysting place. There's a meeting place. shall get as near as a place to meet me as ye possibly can. You can't come over here to meet me, so she has to wait until I come to Ireland. She'll leave her house, and she will come out to meet me. And so therefore the Lord chooses to descend. He's coming out to meet us. He wants to save the travail of his soul. And there's two things that accompany him. There's the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. There are two things that accompany him. Now, why the voice of the archangel? Now, the archangel is Michael. Michael is the archangel. And you will see that wheresoever Michael is mentioned in Scripture, you will see that the powers of darkness are there as well. So it is in chapter number 12 of the Revelation. Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels, the devil and his angels. And there it is in Jude chapter number, there's only one chapter, the little epistle of Jude, how that Michael, over the body of Moses, mind you, it's the resurrection of Moses, not his burial. Satan doesn't worry about the burial of Moses, you know. That's a rid of another Christian, you know. It is the resurrection, and here the devil would dispute about the body and who withstands him, but Michael the archangel. And we'll see it again in Daniel. And wheresoever you get the powers of darkness, it is Michael the archangel who is there. So as it were, keep them down and keep them at bay. You know what I see in this? Why, that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord Jesus is meeting his saints in the air. Literally in the air. I think that the powers of darkness would try to stop this meeting place. Would try to stop this, but they cannot. They cannot. Because Michael and his angels will hold the enemy at bay. So that the Lord gloriously, peacefully will meet his people and bring them into the glory. And what about this wonderful trump? Well, I think that this trump is not a literal trump. It could be, as we learn, maybe over in 1 Corinthians 15, maybe figurative, maybe literal, I don't know. But the trumpet, the idea of the trumpet is to gather the congregation. There are the trumpets in Numbers chapter number 10. And whenever we go to Isaiah, we have the trump sounding out, gathering the people. Israel from now south, east and west. This is the trump for the church. This is the rallying call to the church. There's none shall not hear it. All shall hear it, the dead in Christ. And then, of course, the living as well. And then there is a twofold result to this. First of all, there's a resurrection. And secondly, there's a rapture. There's a twofold response. The resurrection will take care of those which have gone before. And the rapture will take care of us with them. And caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And could I say very, very quickly, because my time is up now, let me say this. There's a twofold meeting. A twofold meeting. First of all, to meet with those that have gone before. And then secondly, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet those that have gone before, our loved ones, our brethren and sisters in Christ, these friends that I have a list of, that list is getting longer and longer. What about these great friends? To see them again. And we will know one another in heaven. That's what this passage is all about. That's where the comfort comes in verse 18. And other passages bring that out as well. So here's the amazing thing. We're going to meet one another. That's wonderful. That'll be some conference, I tell you. And then to meet the Lord in the air. To look upon the blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus, who walked upon these streets of Jerusalem, Galilee, died on the cross. That wonderful glorification. And to see him. To see the one that we have preached about. The one that we have talked with. The one that we have walked with and talked to. The one that has answered our prayers and kept us all these years, to see him, that's a most amazing thing. And let me tell you two more things. And it's this. How does he set this forward? He sets it forward in a logical way and by divine revelation. The divine revelation is found in, thus I say unto you by the word of the Lord. But the logical point is in verse number 14. If we believe on that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, through Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's not bringing, I take it. You may disagree with me, But you may say, well, that's bringing, you know, in the day of the Lord. Well, I don't think that. I think it's bringing them out of the grave. Bringing them out of the grave. For God brought Jesus out of the grave. You never read about the coming of Jesus. Never. It's the coming of the Lord. But here the title of the name Jesus is used. And here them which sleep through Jesus, in other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought him out of the grave will bring us out of the grave too. For we're so closely linked with him, closely linked with him, so that Jesus died and rose again. That's bound to be true of us too. Bound to be true of us too. But the actual rapture and the catching up, that was the divine revelation. No wonder he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And especially this, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And may this be a little consolation to us. And who knows, there may never be another conference here. But this wonderful event will take place very, very swiftly. And we will all be at home over there.